So when you're dealing with your various personal health issues, which we all have, try not to have your teacher teach a class on the frailty of your tent the day of your hospitalization. As we actually talked about it later, she's going, yeah, I kind of was living the class that we talked about last week. So we're always reminded of it. One other, you know, just a blessing, I guess you want to put it in that context. So while, you know, you lose sleep on one day, you're fine the next. It's the day after that you really are not quite there. Fortunately, that was the day before I had to be live on camera to 614 attendees to a seminar I was giving on Wednesday. And so I was actually, you know, cognizant and didn't slur my words and say stupid things. At least I haven't watched the recording, so I don't know if I have. We may find out later that I will be canceled for something I said. Also, considering the new layout of this room for this morning, I thank you for not choosing the chairs that are facing the opposite direction. That would be a signal to what you think of the teaching that is going to be happening. All right. Enough frivolity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, because we ended at verse 15 last week, and then carrying through as far as we can get through the end of chapter 6. Verse 16 reads, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Now there's a key word in the verse. What's the "there" for? Why is it there? And it's intriguing to me that in verse 16, verse 17, and verse 20, there's a word "there" for. So Paul starts with a foundational thought, and then he continues to build as any great orator will do. And you just want to circle those because we're going to refer to them, because each one builds on the previous to a culmination or a exclamation, if you like. But to understand verse 16, you really have to read verses 14 and 15 prior to that, which reads, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." This particular verse has been subject to scholarly debate. Scholars like to try to figure out, well, what was Paul referring to when he meant the flesh? Was he meaning physical? Was he meaning spiritual? And then all the various ink that gets spilled related to that. I think it's pretty obvious. He's talking about the spiritual. He's talking about a past life, the life without Christ. Because before Christ, Paul evaluated others by worldly standards. Paul would ask, "What nationality are you? Are you a Jew or a Gentile? Are you educated or not? Are you wealthy or not? Are you male or female? Are you circumcised, uncircumcised?" Even in Colossians 3:11, he refers to barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. That is how the world evaluates every individual that they come into contact with. The world looks at the surface. The world does not look at the spiritual, the underneath, the who that person actually is in Christ or without Christ. So Paul looked at Christ from a worldly standpoint, as a poser, as a liar, as an anti-Jewish tradition person who was breaking all the rules, and thus his followers needed to be killed or squashed or destroyed. After Christ came into his life, his entire demeanor and his entire understanding of this changed. This is why, if you are going to read one book this year on the issue of racial reconciliation, you need to read this one. Sorry, whoever's listening to the tape just realized I dropped this on a metal canister. So click, click, clang. I was holding up my Bible. The Bible is the one book that speaks to race issues completely. You look at this passage right here. You see how Paul is saying, before Christ, this is how I viewed the world. This is how I viewed Christ himself. I based it on worldly rules. Are you a Roman? Are you not a Roman? Are you Jew? Are you not a Jew? Are you educated? Do you have wealth? Should I care about you? Do you have power? Do you not have power? All these things, and if you think about it, when you look at how our media and how the world around us evaluates opinions that differ, it's all on worldly standards. You bring Christ into the conversation and everything changes, as it should. But that's what this verse, to me, that's what this verse means. Because of the vertical relationship with God, the horizontal changes. But if there is no vertical, everything is horizontal. And if you want to really look at it, everything is horizontal, emanating from an I, a me. It's all about me and what I think is the right way. And thus my horizontal relationship is always comes back to me. But if this horizontal relationship is settled and founded in a vertical relationship, the conversation changes because it's no longer about me. It's about Christ who is in me, which we'll get to in the next verse. Verse 17. If you haven't highlighted, underlined, starred this verse in your Bible, you probably should. Therefore, because of this new relationship, this new understanding, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, not if anyone admires Christ. Not if anyone is with Christ. Not if anyone is for Christ. Now granted, there are other prepositions that work in other cases, but in this particular case, the phrase in Christ, do you realize that Paul uses that phrase or a variation of it 160 times in his letters? We tend to kind of pass over it because we see it so frequently. But to be in Christ, now that doesn't mean an in like I am now in a car. It means in as in union. Inextricably interwoven with Christ. In Christ, to be in him, is everything. John 14, 19, verse 20. It reads, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." John, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples about being in Christ. John Montgomery Boyce writes it this way. The phrases that are related to in Christ throughout Paul mean more than just believing on Christ or being saved by his atonement. They mean being joined to Christ in one spiritual body so that what is true of him is also true for us. This is a difficult concept, and the Bible uses numerous images to teach it to us. The union of a man and woman in marriage is used as a metaphor, being in Christ. The union of the vine and the branches in John 15. The wholeness of a spiritual temple in which Christ is the foundation and we are the individual stones is found in Ephesians 2. The union of the head and other members of the body in one organism, 1 Corinthians 12. But whether we fully understand it or not, union with Christ is in one sense the very essence of salvation. Apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. In him, our condition is glorious to the extreme. John MacArthur has an even more, let's just say, simple way of putting it for a contrast. Boyce put it theologically. MacArthur says it this way. A Buddhist does not speak of being in Buddha. A Muslim does not speak of being in Muhammad. A Christian Scientist is not in Mary Baker Eddy. A Mormon is not in Joseph Smith or in Brigham Young. They may faithfully follow the teaching and example of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in their Lord because they have been made spiritually one with him. That's really unique. And it's actually, I don't know, the more you sit there and think about it, the more awe and wonder it begins to build. One of the online resources that I use went on, if I were to have printed it out, it was, I think, 28 single-spaced pages on just this concept. Mm-hmm. And kept coming back around to it, back around to it, saying, are you understanding what we're dealing with here? This is everything. In this little phrase, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. And not new as in time, as in, oh, this is the new hour. It's new as in a quality stage. It's a quality. It's a difference between neos and kainos in Greek. Neos is the typical word for new. Neo. But kainos means new as in its quality. It's completely transformed. It is a new thing. It's not like the old at all. So let me flip back to our conversation last week, where Paul is talking about this tent that we live in, this thing that's frail and is fraying on the edges. That's not what he's talking about anymore. When you become a new creature, it's not suddenly, ha, I am now 21 years old and everything's wonderful again and all my health is back. No, it's all inside. The outside can expire, can waste away, can go away, but the internal is forever new. Tom Watson, the great Puritan, wrote on this one idea, and I have the sermon here. As you can see, in typical Puritan form, it goes on and on and on and on forever on just, it's like a riff on the idea of being in Christ. What does that mean? What does it look like? What does this new creation mean? And if you just Google it, and you can find it, that's what I did. Thomas Watson, his sermon on 2 Corinthians 5:17 called A New Creature. Just a little tidbit. I'm just going to give you a little tidbit. A lot of times we think of, okay, someone becomes a Christian and now they're a nice person. Before they weren't. Okay, well, not all the time, but we can see dramatic changes. He makes this comment. He says, honesty, moral virtue, prudence, justice, liberality, and temperance, these are not the new creature. These make a glorious show in the eye of the world, but differ as much from the new creature as a stick differs from a star. Morality indeed is commendable, and it would be well if there was more of it. But morality is nature as its best and does not amount to grace. What a fascinating idea. How many times you say, well, they're a really good person, but I'm not sure if they're a believer. We've met people. You know they're really good people. They're nice. They believe in justice and morality and all of that, but you kind of wonder. Are they truly in Christ? There is nothing of Christ in morality, as Thomas Watson puts it. You can take water and heat it to its highest degree, and you cannot make wine by doing that. It's still water. And I immediately thought of the miracle of Jesus changing water to wine. It wasn't just simply he tossed in a vial of magic elixir and turned it into wine. It was completely transformed. They are different properties. Water and wine are similar in that they're liquid, but they are different liquids. And you cannot mistake one for the other. You can have watered down wine, but you cannot have water that is wine. Completely different. And as he put it much later in his phrase, he said, a natural man opposes sin only because it shames him and eclipses his reputation. But the new creature opposes sin because it's filthy. Anyway. I'm not going to repeat everything Thomas Watson writes. You can read him on your own. The new creature. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We'll see the word behold again in chapter 6. But that word behold means be amazed. Again, we walk right over a word like that. We just... Oh, it's like, oh, yeah, look at this. He could have used another word, but instead, behold. By the way, in one of my commentaries, a guy said, side note, trivia, 10% of all the New Testament uses of the word behold are found in the book of Revelation. And when you think about that, what is that whole book about? Wow, look what's coming. Isn't it amazing? And I can't describe it, but I'm trying. Behold, the new has come. And then verse 18, that wonderful promise, all this is from God. What I'd like to do, just for sake of a group exercise, I would like us to read together verse 18 through 21 as you have it on your page. And I'll tell you why after we read it together. So we'll just start together. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What you have in these four verses is a concise biblical definition of Christianity, of the gospel. If you have this memorized, you know exactly what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be reconciled to God and to become the righteousness of God himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 20, we become ambassadors for him. That's what Christianity is. We have been saved, thus we want others to be saved. It's such a wonderful thing. It's not something we then get and stick in a little box and stick it in the back of the closet and, you know, hide it. We become ambassadors. I was actually kind of contemplating the idea of ambassadors in our worldly sense from a political standpoint. So whenever there's new, at least the way the United States works, whenever there's a new presidential election and a new president comes in, many of the ambassadors can change depending on, you know, political connections and people get awarded. You know, you get to be the ambassador to, you know, because of the support you gave me over here. I keep wondering, is that really an honor? I suppose it would be if you got to be the ambassador to Tahiti. But if you're the ambassador to the Sahara, I'm sorry, you know, well, that's Arizona, sorry. Let's think of a better metaphor. But Iceland, and you're from Arizona. You know, you've been the governor of Arizona for all these years, and you've done all these wonderful things for your party and for your president, and he goes, we're going to make you the ambassador to Iceland. Thank you. What do we do when we go there? Not much is happening in Iceland that's got geopolitical implications. But what is that ambassador? They are the representative of the organization that is sending them. Thus, if there is need for communication to that people from the person in power, you speak on their behalf. We are ambassadors in the world, in our community, in our neighborhood, in the people that we connect with. It could be only 12 people that you see on a regular basis or can influence or have conversation with, but you are an ambassador of Christ. You become that representative. This is going to be illustrated a little more in the next chapter, which we will turn to now, just so that we can keep our time rolling. So remember, the chapters are only there for our ability to find a verse or a reference. So it literally goes from, for our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Wait, what? What do you think Paul means when he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain? What is he saying?
Don't waste your life. I've given you new life.
Don't waste it.
Yeah.
Don't ignore it. Because remember, he's writing to the church. So does that suggest that maybe there's people in that congregation that have rejected and are yet still in the congregation, but they've received this grace, but it's made no difference at all? No change. He actually writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He writes, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Same church, same phrase. A couple years difference between the two letters, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Obviously, there was a challenge. So he's trying to say, it's almost like this side comment. He's on this roll about what is the gospel, unless you receive it in vain. And then he keeps going. And you know, there's a few in that room who just were convicted to the core. Paul knew who he was writing about. The recipient knew who he was writing about. He just didn't name them. Hey, Charlie. Gotcha. You know, that wouldn't go over well. Verse 2, for he says, and then he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, a direct quote from the Septuagint. If you were to look in your Old Testament, the one that you have in the front half of your Bible, the phrasing is just ever so slightly different, but the Septuagint, it's a perfect quote of the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew text. In a favorable time, I've listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I've helped you. Where he's prophesying about the restoration of Israel. Behold, there's that word behold now. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He doesn't say, tomorrow is the best time. He doesn't say, soon. It will be a good time. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. I think I've told you this story before, but it's very appropriate to repeat it now. But the famous Dwight L. Moody, by his own admission, made a mistake on October 8, 1871. And a mistake he spent the rest of his life determined never to repeat. He was preaching in the city of Chicago, and that night, the night of October 8, 1871, in the evening service, he had drawn his largest audience to that point ever. And his message was, what will you do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? At the end of the service, Dwight Moody said he was tired. And he concluded the message with a presentation of the gospel and a statement of, now I give you a week to think it over. And when we come together again next week, you will have the opportunity to respond to what I have preached. A soloist began to sing, but during the song, the music was drowned out by clanging bells and wailing sirens and screaming in the streets, for the Great Chicago Fire had just broken out. In the ashen aftermath, hundreds of people were dead and 100,000 people were homeless. And without a doubt, some who heard Moody's message that night died in that fire. He reflected remorsefully that he would have given his right arm before he would ever give an audience another week to think over a message ever again. You never know. Now is the day of salvation. Now is that time. So verse 3 says, don't put any obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. And that's the same phrase that you find in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, of do not put a stumbling block in front of someone. He's really trying to say, don't run your ministry, don't create a presentation as an ambassador in such that people look at you and turn away from the gospel. The gospel must be in front and in the fore. One writer wrote about the time, and I didn't look up the year, but it wasn't that long ago, when Senator Grassley of Iowa announced a investigation into certain TV preachers about their finances. Those preachers were Benny Hinn, Ken Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Eddie Long, and Paula White. Each one was very well known. Each one had extraordinary amounts of money coming into their ministry, and they were looking into whether there was fraud being done over the airwaves or over the postal service in the name of Christ. I would say that put an obstacle in the way of many people. You know it. You might be talking to somebody and go, oh, well, that guy. And of that group, one of them, I think it was Eddie Long, that there were improprieties in that ministry ultimately came down. That's not good. It's hard enough. You know, how many stories have we been hearing lately of prominent evangelical Christians abandoning their faith and becoming ex-evangelicals and are very loud about it? You know, a Hillsong preacher, a pastor of this church, a ministry leader. And it isn't downfalls due to immorality. It's just saying, you know what? I don't believe anymore. It's a bunch of hoo-ha. I've lived my whole life and I've been hoodwinked by religion. It makes you wonder who's around them. Who's in their ear? Besides Satan. I mean, who's destroying this foundation to take authors? And I have their books on my shelves, and I actually move them to a section. I have an ex-evangelical section in my shelves. These were people who were very prominent, and they don't believe it anymore, but you know what? I'll put that off, pull it, I'm reading, going, they're solid. What happened to them? Don't put an obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Then he goes on, and this is an interesting little thing, and I'm going to ask you, I have my thoughts, but I want to make you think for a moment. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So let's pull that verse out of context. And what does it sound like? He's patting himself on the back. He's got a cramp in his elbow from reaching around going, yeah, we're doing a great job here. Because he just said, don't put an obstacle in anyone's way that no fault may be found in your ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves. What's he trying to say here? What do you think? Is that what he's doing? Is he commending himself? or ourselves, I guess he's, this is in the plural.
Well, it's quite a list.
Well, that's the thing. You have to keep going, don't you?
I think that we have to look at all the rest of it.
Exactly.
Say that these are examples. These are just examples. I don't think he's really tying it to himself.
He is, but he isn't. He's endured all these things.
He can attest to that as an individual.
Right.
I'm saying he's speaking to the church there. Mm-hmm. He's talking about, because they've probably had some of these things happen to them.
Absolutely.
Maybe not all of them, but different people had different things.
Absolutely. And that's the danger of out-of-context quotes, especially in Scripture, both for you to use them in a positive way. You're misquoting Scripture if you're pulling it out of context. You take this completely out of context, it looks like he's doing a pat on the back. Yeah.
Instead of writing, we commend ourselves, we could say this is evidence of. Mm-hmm.
Sure. That's a different word, but he is showing that as a group, yeah.
Steve, would there be people, other teachers in Corinth who would commend themselves?
Of course.
In other ways?
Of course. And that was, he was countering much of the other teachers who were saying, see, Paul is bad. You know, Paul's ugly. He can't speak well. They were doing everything they could to undermine him, whereas they were pretty and articulate and had great rhetoric and were very proud of it. And he's saying, well, what we commend ourselves, my resume is this. So if I'm going to apply for a job as minister of your church, I'm going to put there, I deal with affliction, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. Hey, hire me. I don't think that those...
Background check, no.
Yeah, I wasn't on the pastoral search committee, but I'm not sure Pastor Jim had these things on his list in his resume. You don't really show off positively by showing all of these difficulties. And by the way, I just thought it was interesting. I'm reading along with riots. Of course, my mind goes, how many riots did Paul talk about that were incited around him? Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them. He was a troublemaker. I mean, this is from Acts 13 through 19. You have 8 different riots are mentioned by Luke that were revolving around the ministry of Paul. He's not kidding. And that's just one of the things he's got here. Wherever he went, people got upset for whatever reason. I also noticed one interesting little thing here, and notice it starts with great endurance. That's one thing. And then you have this litany of difficulties, and there are 9 of them. Depending on how you count the verse 6 and 7, there's 9 things to counter them. Now, they're not one-to-one, but if you count them, you've got purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, power of God, and weapons of righteousness. There are 9 of them. And he has 9 things in his list: affliction, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. 9 and 9. I don't know if that was intentional. Feels like it. But those are all things that come from God, from supernatural. They are not human. Not naturally going to be having all these things. It's very much a spiritual thing. And he ends, of course, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Very few soldiers had weapons in both hands. They might have a weapon in one and a shield in another. But he's talking about these weapons of righteousness are for both hands equally. And this is before he wrote Ephesians chapter 6. Probably by 3, maybe 4 years, depending on how you want to do the chronology. So this idea of spiritual warfare and the, you know, the weapons and the shield of breastplate of righteousness and all of that whole armor of God, this may have been a seed of that idea. Who knows? I have to remind ourselves that Paul was not brilliant only when he was writing. He was preaching and teaching every single day. So he is verbalizing these things over and over and over again. And something comes up or a question comes from the group and he expounds on it as a teacher would. Then he comes to write it and those thoughts coalesce. And it may be this idea of that weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left start building up. Then you go through 8 through 10. One writer made an interesting comment. You will note that what you have in 8 through 10 are a series of contrasts or paradoxes, if you want to look at it a different way. Honor, dishonor, slander, and praise. Imposter, yet true. Unknown, known. Dying, live. Punished, not killed. Sorrow, rejoice. Poor, rich. Nothing, everything. Apparently that was a method of the Stoics. In their writings, they would get on these riffs and they would say, it's not this, but it's that. It's not this, but it's that. And I actually found a piece that one commentator pulled out of a Stoic writing that Paul would have known. And it was just like this, not these words, but it was like that, this contrasting different things. So, A.W. Tozer, in his book, That Incredible Christian, expounds on these verses in a way that I can do no better than to just read it to you. At the heart of the Christian system lies the cross of Christ with its divine paradox. The power of Christianity appears in its antipathy toward, never in agreement with, the ways of fallen men. The truth of the cross is revealed in its contradictions. Simply observe the true Christian as he puts into practice the teachings of Christ. Note these contradictions. The Christian believes that in Christ he has died, yet he is more fully alive than before and expects to live forever. He walks on earth while seated in heaven. Though born on earth, he finds that after his conversion, he is not at home there. He loses his life to save it, and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. The Christian goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he's already down. But when he starts down, he's on his way up. The Christian is strongest when he is weakest, and weakest when he is strong. Though poor, he has the power to make others rich. But when he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others vanishes. And he has the most after he has given away, given it all away, and least when he possesses it most. The Christian may be and often is highest when he feels lowest, and most sinless when he is most conscious of sin. He's wisest when he knows that he knows not, and knows least when he has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. He sometimes does most by doing nothing, and goes furthest when standing still. In heaviness, he manages to rejoice and keeps his heart glad, even in sorrow. The Christian fears God, but is not afraid of him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone, yet there is nowhere he would rather be than in that presence. He knows he's been cleansed from sin, yet he's painfully conscious that in his flesh dwells no good thing. He loves supremely one he has never seen. And though himself poor and lowly, he talks familiar with one who is King of all kings and Lord of lords, and is aware of no incongruity in doing so. He feels that in his own right, altogether less than nothing, and yet he believes without question that he is the apple of God's eye, and that for him the eternal Son, becoming flesh and died on the cross. That is an incredible Christian. I was reading that as well. It's brilliant. He's right. We live contradiction. No wonder the world thinks we're nuts. I must die that I might live. What? I have strength and weakness. What? I don't understand. No, you don't. You really don't. Let me read you chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. There's the gospel in its core. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our hearts are wide open. You're not restricted by us. You are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your heart also. Then comes a verse that is usually quoted completely out of context, and usually just in two words. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, or depending on your translation, what harmony has Christ with Belial, or Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and that is a long quotation, which I'll look at in a second. Often, this phrase, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is put in the context of marriage. Frequently. But you'll notice, he doesn't mention that. Is that what Paul is talking about? It may be. It may be a byproduct. But he's not only talking about marriage. Have to be careful, again, with context. As a reminder, the yoke is that beam that's put on the back of an oxen's shoulders so that they can pull a heavy weight, usually a plow or a wagon. To double the strength of that mechanism, they would put two oxen together and put a bar across them both so that you could combine their strength. The problem is, if the oxen were unequal, the oxen, the stronger one or the bigger one, begins to push harder and the item begins to start going in circles. And you start losing the power that you thought you had when you added the other oxen to it. That's what the unequally yoked meant. So these, in an agrarian society, Paul relates, refers to this, and everybody goes, oh yeah, we saw that the other day. My gosh, I made the mistake of putting Boris, the ox, with Hannah, and it was not a good look. And I was fighting the plow the whole day because Boris kept moving, veering off to one side, and Hannah was going, okay, let's go that way. And it was horrible. They all got it immediately. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? And I will say, and I have said it many times, that I worked for 15 months as a literary agent for a New York secular literary agency at the very beginning of my literary agent career. And I will say we were unequally yoked. And it became very evident. I know I'm on tape here, but I've said it before publicly, but I'll do it again. I knew things were going to go differently when the boss of that agency sent me the Christian bestseller list and asked me, how come none of these people are clients of our agency yet? I hired you to bring the Christian market to my agency. And I went, C.S. Lewis, he's dead. Oswald Chambers, he's dead. A.W. Tozer, he's dead. Billy Graham, he's almost dead. Anyway, I mean, I just went down this long list, and his response was, well, you do know the industry, but this sounds like a litany of excuses. So I knew we had some things to overcome. And after 15 months, it's when I started my own agency. But the idea of being unequally yoked, I knew what I was getting into. I knew it was a secular organization. I just didn't realize I was going to deal with so much blue language and aggressiveness, and it ultimately was not a good fit. Is that what he's talking about here? I mean, I came across an article from a very, very conservative writer, went on for probably 10 pages, single-spaced, on the importance of Christians separating themselves from the world entirely. Mm-hmm. Using this phrase and this verse right here, these three verses, saying, to have nothing to do with the world. And then he went to all the various elements of the world, you know, music, literature, media, friends, businesses, relationships, even relatives. Is that what he's meaning?
It's a fine balance to be salt and light in the world and not be yoked into that environment. So we always have to find that balance in the place the Lord really wants us.
We do. And there's the phrase, in the world and not of it. That is a very fine balance. But it's a struggle, especially as the world becomes increasingly aggressive and anti-Christian. It's sometimes easier. You go, oh, nothing to do with that. But the gray areas become grayer and broader and wider. And then you have the question, well, if I just compromise this, well, is it a compromise or is it? You don't want to run into the legalism where there are many churches and many organizations that kind of got themselves as a reputation of being extremely legalistic. You know, if you do that, if you go to Disneyland, you are not a Christian. Really? Guess I'm going to hell then, because I went there once. I mean, just seriously. I mean, where do you draw that line? But then you also have the case, well, do you then support, do you use this particular product because they use your money to support an anti-Christian organization? What do you do? This is not easy. I'm not here to give you guidance necessarily, other than to say, it's in Scripture. And Paul is trying to make a point. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?
Interesting, when I was selling business to business, which I did on several occasions, I noted that when there was a partnership, and that's really defined as two usually, in small businesses, they never lasted. They never lasted. They would always break up. I did find a tri-partnership of three men that defined precisely what was their role, and they were willing to forgive mistakes and hone in on their subsection, and it was extremely successful. You know, but partnerships, business-wise, t- typically never last.
Especially if they're unequally yoked.
Ooh. And they don't know that. They don't know that going into it. It's all
well, that's the other thing.
And they don't look at the negatives.
Exactly. You always have this, oh, everything's going to be okay, or I can overcome this. You know, there are those who will say, and that's why the marriage thing is used a lot, saying if you're going to go into this relationship and one of you is Christian, one of you isn't. I imagine as a pastor, there were many times where you would recommend that they not do that. I'm correct. Okay. And it's because these breakdowns will occur very quickly, because right now it's the hot blush of love. And when it gets to the rubber meets the road and you start making decisions about your children, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it can be difficult. But you also cannot say you blew it to someone. You know, you screwed up your whole life. Yeah, that's not very loving either. But how do we deal with a question like this as believers when we are supposed to be separate? I mean, he says here, what does Christ have to do with Belial? This is the only time the word Belial is used in the entire New Testament. I mean, we're not even sure. We are assuming he's using the word Belial as a word for Satan. A little bit of backstory, just, and this is for our Bible study sake here. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, Belial is often presented as an actual being. Several Hasidic books, Jewish books, including the Book of Jubilees, says that Belial was one of the angels who followed Satan in his fall. In the Sibylline oracles, prophecies recorded by the Sibyls in AD 100 to 500 said Belial will be the Antichrist and a fake Messiah who deceives Samaritans. Belial has been adopted in recent literature. In Paradise Lost, John Milton writes that Belial was the last demon to fall and the worst of them all. So I suppose because John Milton wrote it, we need to take it as scripture, right? Yeah. Anyway, it's part of the mythos of literature. It's a personification of an evil person in Judges and in 1 Samuel. And it's also mentioned in an apocryphal book written in the 1600s where the Belial is a person whose power has the ability to control other demons. So this idea of Belial, it comes from the Hebrew, two Hebrew words, Beli, B-E-L-I, which means without, and Ya'al, which means benefit. So without benefit or worthless. So what has Christ to do with worthlessness? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? I don't have a good answer here. All I can say is that this is a fascinating conversation. And you can't put it only by reading these verses. You have to read all of Scripture to get a true feel for what Paul is warning about. What did he warn about in 1 Corinthians to the church? Let's see. Wasn't there incest? Theft, backbiting. Oh, yeah, in the church. He wasn't talking about the world, but they were bringing the world into the church. And so he's saying, my goodness, people, we're called to be separate. We're called to be holy. Separate yourself from that which is not holy. Make the right decisions regularly. Be very careful in the relationships you build and the relationships you create. The verses that you see quoted at the bottom is actually a collection of verses from the Old Testament. You start with Leviticus 26, but there's also Exodus 29, Isaiah 42, Ezekiel 20, and 2 Samuel 7. I said that really fast, and I see you're trying to write it down. I will slow down. Leviticus 26, verse 12. Exodus 29, verse 45. Isaiah 42, verse 11. Ezekiel 20, verse 34, and 2 Samuel 7, 14. Many commentators include verse 1 of chapter 7, and I will do so right now. I didn't really realize that until I was working through the passage, and I prepare the handout before I start my study. Chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." What an appropriate addendum to our conversation. He starts with, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? What does light have to do with darkness, or Christ with the devil? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together and the opportunity to explore your word again in depth, to truly take a hard look at what you are trying to say to us through the writings of Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, so that here we are 2,000 years later, and we can then live our life for you in a much more effective manner. In Jesus' name, amen.